Why do we need rules for interpretation? Hermeneutics are rules for interpretation. Why? When you read a newspaper, did you have to take a class in how to read a newspaper? No. Why do you not need to take, why do we need a class in hermeneutics? Why do we need to understand interpretation? We don't need it for, you're going to read, did you ever take a class on hermeneutical principles for reading history? No. Why is that? We're rarely conscious of hermeneutical rules that we're applying, but even when we read a newspaper, we're applying hermeneutics. We instinctively know in reading this newspaper, it's a certain kind of communication. And we're reading that with that in mind. But let's go a step further. In a newspaper, there are all different kinds of genres. And we switch. We know there's a difference between reading the front page and reading the editorials. Do you have editorials?
Yeah.
We make a switch when we read letters to the editor. It's a different kind of communication. We instinctively, we're not conscious, but we make we switch off. We change rules. When we read the sports page, different. Do you have comics?
Yeah.
So multiple different genres, and automatically we know. Now, the more foreign a kind of communication is, the less we're aware of the interpretation principles and the more we have to be trained. So when we're dealing with scripture, because we're dealing with a text that was written thousands of years ago in a completely alien culture, we need instruction on interpretation. That's why when you go to another culture, somebody was talking to me about what would happen if he had to preach in the United States. Who was it? Yeah, we were having that conversation. You become more aware of the blocks to spontaneous understanding. So I live in Manila. I know that although most people will speak English to me, there are blocks in communication that I'm aware of all the time. So when I sit in the staff meetings on Tuesday morning, and for the most part, people speak in English when I'm there. I don't know what they do when I'm not there, but they'll speak in English when I'm there. Except when it gets exciting. When somebody stands up, it automatically goes to Tagalog. Or whenever they start telling jokes, right? Because Filipinos can't be funny in English. I'm convinced. They have to switch to Tagalog. So I sit next to Pastor Nixon, who's my good friend, and he'll interpret for me. So I'm getting some hermeneutical lessons. He's interpreting for me. But you know, it's interesting, even when he interprets, I don't really get it. I get it a little bit. So the other pastors are rolling on the floor in laughter. And I'm kind of chuckling. Okay. Yeah, that's kind of funny. Why?
There's a cultural barrier.
Cultural barrier, yeah. Because it's funny because you have a whole history behind it. All kinds of connections that I can't make that you're making. You see, so I become much more aware of the blocks to communication and the need for interpretational rules. When we're reading the scripture, we're reading a foreign document. And we have to become much more aware of the rules necessary for proper understanding. And so, why we need hermeneutics? A couple of reasons. Number one, we need hermeneutics because the Bible is a unique book. It's not like any other book that's ever been written. Henry Verkler says, our understanding of what we hear or read is usually spontaneous. The rules by which we interpret meaning occur automatically and unconsciously. When something blocks that spontaneous understanding of the meaning, we become more aware of the processes we use to understand. The more blocks to spontaneous understanding, the greater the need for hermeneutics. And so what's unique about the Bible that causes us to need a hermeneutical training? Well, it's, first of all, divinely inspired. Is that in your notes? Or those are just my notes? You don't have that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, no, or yeah, yeah?
No.
Yeah, good. I do. You don't. So what's unique about the Bible? Well, first thing, it's divinely inspired. And that's the one great principle that controls our Bible hermeneutics. You can't ignore this. It's God's word spoken to us. But there's a dual authorship. We referred to this earlier. Both God and man wrote it. I referred to earlier some of the people that I listen to in podcasts and the people that I like that preach in the faith message. Their hermeneutics are questionable a lot of times. And one of the main reasons is they don't take into account human authorship. See, they assume that a word that James uses has the same meaning when Paul uses it. And so they find a word, and then they cross-reference everywhere that word is, and they preach a topical sermon based on that word, never taking into account the fact that different people use words with different meanings. And so when James uses a word, it has one meaning. When Paul uses it, it has a different meaning. See, that's not taking into account the fact that there's a human authorship. It's only focusing on divine, you see. If there was just one author, then God wouldn't have used people's cultural nuances and their backgrounds. He would just put them into a trance, zapped them, automatic writing, and the book's written and it's complete. But he didn't do that. And so you have to take into account human authorship. And a lot of the mistakes that are made in hermeneutics is because people don't take that into account. So that's what's unique about the Bible. For every text, there's a human author and a divine author. That means every text has one meaning. The meaning that the author intended. But because there's two authors, sometimes the Spirit of God had a deeper, expanded meaning than the human author did. Are you following me? This is how we understand a lot of Old Testament writing. When the Old Testament prophets are writing in a particular situation, and they're writing in response to a situation, but the divine author has some other things in mind. And so there is one meaning, the meaning of the author, but because there's two authors, sometimes there's an expanded meaning, the meaning of the divine author that the human author may or may not be aware of. You see, we see this referred to in 1 Peter, don't we? When Peter says, talking about the prophets of old, there was something that the Spirit of Christ was prophesying within them that they couldn't quite grasp. They longed to look into it. They longed to get it. They were aware that even though they're writing for their particular time, there's something else that they're writing about that they couldn't quite grasp. And of course, it took the coming of Christ and New Testament revelation for us to now go back and understand the meanings that are taking place. So that makes the Bible very unique because of this dual authorship and requires a greater hermeneutical understanding. Does that make sense to you? Any questions that that produces? Number two. We need hermeneutics because there's so much faulty interpretation in the church. A woman once explained to her therapist, Christian counselor, said God had told her to divorce her husband and marry another man. She had scripture for it. And she was serious. And so she cited from the King James Version, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, put on the new man. And so she thought God was speaking to her through the text. Put off the old man and put on the new man. That was the key to her divine guidance. Now, as humorous as this sounds, she was serious and admitted at different times in our Christian life, hopefully the early days, hopefully, we had some crazy things like that that we did, and we still run into it, don't we? We still run into it with people in our congregations. Someone who was talking to me about this seed of the wolf, who was that group up here, the seed? Yeah, Metro West. Yeah, someone in their church that the original sin was actually that Eve had sexual relations with the devil and Cain was the product, yeah. And that's bad hermeneutics right there. One of the problems that we face now is that people have access to information. And, you know, just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's true. Did you know that? Yeah. It's a different world. When I started preaching 35 years ago, information was expensive. Very expensive. To buy a commentary, I mean, it cost money. To get another version of the Bible, you had to buy a new Bible. Very expensive. Information is cheap now. Ready access to so much information. And that's good. Real good. And real bad, too. So a lot of our people are coming up with crazy ideas, right? I mean, do you face that? Hello, am I? This is a pretty regular situation, isn't it? Our hermeneutical methods got to get even better. Because of the preponderance of information that's available. I think bad hermeneutics are especially epidemic among charismatics. We got a lot of things going for us. I'm happy to be a charismatic. I am a card-carrying, tongue-talking charismatic. Speak in tongues a lot. Love the Holy Spirit. Don't want to be anything but. However, some charismatics, we've substituted good, hard, exegetical work with just Holy Spirit leading. Here's what the Holy Spirit showed me this verse means. Gosh, whenever I hear that, I cringe. And I think we're getting better. I know, you know, I was saved in 1976 in the heyday of the charismatic movement. And I remember the most anointed sermon was the one that you got during the praise and worship. Any of you old enough to remember those days? You just throw out, you came up and I had this whole message prepared, but God gave me this new message and everybody got excited. Oh, now we're really going to hear from God. Like all of your Bible preparation, it's okay. But real anointed preaching comes spontaneously by the Holy Spirit just before you're about to preach. Well, that can happen, certainly. But the Holy Spirit can lead you in your study. He actually can lead you into all the truth. And so charismatics, we still have a reputation of shoddy exegesis. Some of it's well-deserved. We have a quote there. Is that on your notes of Grant Osborne? The basic evangelical fallacy of our generation is proof texting, that process whereby a person proves a doctrine or practice merely by alluding to a text without considering its original meaning or context. You see, I think we have an inset, don't we, the proof text method. The interpreter searches for a text that supports the topical theme he wants to preach. The text is valued for its use of several key words that coincide with the topic. This method tends to treat the Bible as an anthology of sayings for every occasion. It may disregard the purpose for which the text was written, the historical conditioning in which it is set, and the genre conventions that shaped it. Proof texting. Now, I remember reading this recently and thinking, my job when I first joined Every Nation, I go back, I was in Maranatha, you know, the M word. We don't say that word in the States. We just refer to it as the M word. So I go back a long ways. But then my first job when I got reconnected in the Morningstar Every Nation was I was our national director of Every Nation. I mean, we called it VLI back then, in the States. And so in the end, I wrote most of the courses for our U.S. VLI. And then in 2006, we merged. We had three different trainings. We had one here and one in South Africa. And we merged them all together. We did a global ENLI. And I was either the author or the general editor for about 75% of the courses. And now, of course, we're in the process. I guess most of you know we are we're rolling out ENLI 2.0. At least that's our working title. So we're going back to an ENLI. And I'm involved in the process of really rewriting my old courses. And I was doing some work this morning on it, and I realized that the entire methodology that I used in writing those courses was proof texting. So, because basically, we'd make a point, right? Do you remember how many of you did the VLI or ENLIs? Yeah, good, yeah. We made a point, and then we had a text to prove it, right? Yeah. Well, I have to justify myself. Because I was thinking today, because I'm on a timeline, because I think we're going to announce it at the February something or other, and then we want to roll it out in June, right? And so we've got 27 courses that I've got to rework and rewrite before then. And then, of course, then they have to all be edited and proofed and formatted. So I can't rewrite it all. So I was thinking this morning, how could you rework an ENLI course that would eliminate proof texting? God, it would be so much work. So I thought, what I'm going to do is to make sure. The problem with proof texting is when you just pull a verse out without making sure that in its context it really says what you are proposing that it actually does say. So I'm going to at least make sure that the text we use really in context support that point that we've made and really do make that point. So that won't be proof texting from here on out. I just want to cover myself so when the new ENLI comes out, in case you say he's violated everything he taught us, I'm justifying my sin, making atonement. Our third. We're on number three, right? Our need for hermeneutics. We need hermeneutics because there's so many obstacles to right understanding. My goal in this section is to make you feel overwhelmed by how many obstacles there are to right understanding. Because when we feel overwhelmed, it produces the fear of the Lord, and we work harder in making sure we get the text right. So let's look at some of the obstacles. William Klein says, we could use one word to summarize some of the greatest challenges and frustrations the Bible interpreter will face. Distance. The distance we have from the text. So there's at least six distinct obstacles or distances. The first obstacle is temporal. We're separated from the historical events by thousands of years. What a challenge that is. Because the Bible is a record of the words God spoke through real people, to real circumstances, in real places, at real times. Every verse has an historical context that determines the meaning of the verse. Imagine if I received an inheritance that I didn't know was coming, and I had a long-lost relative that I didn't know I had, and he had been the heir of a beautiful mansion that had been built maybe in the 1700s, end of the 1700s. And so I go to take possession of my new property, and a lot of the original furniture is there. There's antiques, everything's intact. So I go from room to room, and there's so much to discover and learn. And then I go to the attic, and in the attic there is a chest of old letters that the original occupants had written. Well, I start reading the letters, and as I read the letters, certain information is going to come to light. I'm going to get some ideas, but there's going to be a lot of question marks, right? A lot of question marks. What factors are going to produce some of the question marks in my mind? What factors are going to produce some of the question marks in my mind? I'm reading these letters, getting some information, but a lot of questions. What factors are producing those questions?
What were the environment during the time of
the... Yeah, okay, so I don't know much about the culture of 1793, let's say, the date of the house and the date on these letters. I don't know what's happening around. I don't know what's happening in the larger world. And so a lot of the allusions, a lot of the references have no meaning to me. Okay? That's going to be a barrier. What would be some other factors?
The language.
Yeah, the language. It's English, but language changes over time, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, some words over time come to mean the very opposite of what they originally meant. And this can change, this can happen over just 50 to 100 years. But this is, we're about 70, 93, so a much longer period of time. So there's going to be barrier in the language. What would be some other factors?
People.
Yeah, Jerry? What do you mean by that?
If you read a date or a number on the title, it might mean nothing to you.
Yeah. One of the main reasons would be what?
Context,
yeah, we've talked about that, but you're missing one main issue here. What would be the barrier? I'm reading letters, but what am I missing? I'm starting to piece that together because there's names, but I'm missing one main piece of information. Yeah, those are all things we've talked about in cultural context. Yeah. What happens in letter writing? What happens in letter writing?
Response.
So I write a letter and I send it.
There are two sides.
And then they write a letter and send it back to me. What letter do I keep?
You only keep the answer.
I only keep the one they wrote to me.
Yeah.
I only have half the data.
Yeah.
That's where I thought you were going. Your insignificant data. I don't know what was in the other letters. If I did, it would give me a lot more information, wouldn't it? So how can I go about trying to bridge some of these barriers, these gaps? What would I do? What would I do?
Research.
Yeah, research. What am I researching?
History.
So I want to research, I want to learn everything I can about that particular community in that particular time period. I want to find out everything I can about that person. So I would probably go, most towns and cities in America have a historical society. I'd go to this historical society. What do we have about that house? What do we know? What's all the... I'd read as much as I could. The more that I read, the next time I read through the letters, what would happen? My understanding would expand, wouldn't it? The more information I got each time I read the letters, I would get more and more information. And the more I learned about the language and got clear definitions about what words meant in that particular time period, new meaning would come. Especially if I could somehow get the other set of letters or in some way reconstruct what they were thinking about on the other side. The more I get that, the more insight. You see all the barriers and how much time it would take? And we're just talking about a little over 200 years. We're separated from these documents by thousands of years. Some of these questions can't ever be answered. Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. We have two that are extant. We call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was the second letter that Paul wrote because in it he refers to his previous letter. 2 Corinthians was the fourth letter that he wrote because he refers to a middle letter. We call it the sorrowing letter. Theologians or Bible scholars who examine this, they refer to the Corinthians correspondence as Corinthians A, B, C, and D. And some people even postulate an E. So we know there was at least a letter that was written to Paul that generated 1 Corinthians because they were asking questions. Because Paul says, now concerning, what's he referring to? These were questions in the first letter. Okay, what do we do about communion? Now concerning communion. What do we do about the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Now concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me answer your questions. We can piece together some of the correspondence. The more that we do, the more insight we get into the text. But these temporal barriers are significant. One more, because my time's almost up, is the second obstacle is cultural. It's closely related to temporal, really, but we live in a vastly different culture from the original recipients of the Scriptures. I know I sit in movies sometimes here, and most of the movies were made in America and made for Americans, generally. And I sit in a Filipino theater next to Filipinos watching basically an American movie. And some things I laugh at more than the Filipinos do. It's the same reason why on those Tuesday morning staff meetings, the pastors laugh more at their jokes than I do. I watch some movies and I think, nobody has any idea what's going on here, except unless they've lived in America. They're missing really what's being referred to. There's a cultural reference, I think. I'm looking around. You didn't get that, did you? It's cultural distance. Now, think about this. Philippines and America, to a large extent, we share culture, don't we? We share culture. Even in the Filipino influence, even in America, is fairly significant. We hear jokes sometimes and references to Filipinos. And so there's somewhat of a shared culture that we have. A lot of our movies, songs, etc. So even though we share a culture, yet we miss each other culturally. I can't tell you how many mistakes I've made in 4 years because I did something that in America was culturally acceptable, but here was not. And it's just, there's just a distance. Imagine the distance that we have in the Scripture. We're dealing with an entirely foreign culture. The people who are writing the Bible, they're writing their culture. They're not bothering to take the time to explain. There's no little footnotes. For those of you who will come thousands of years later, let me explain this reference here. They have no awareness. They're writing to those people, and they'll get the cultural references, but we don't. And so it produces obstacles. Let's break here, and it's been a great day. Write it beautiful on time. We'll see, I think, 2 more weeks, right? So anything that we've talked about may come up again. God bless you.